thy tribulation. Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, was not experiencing these pressures without the knowledge of the Eternal One. The pressures were coming from without, but He knows. The anxiety welling up from inside, but He knows. I know thy tribulation. Which of us, my friends, this morning could not be a part of this church? Pressures from without, anxieties from within, tension as a result of those things, because make no mistake about it, whenever we begin to face pressures, whenever we begin to face tribulations, whenever we begin to face whatever thing might disrupt the peace and the prosperity outwardly of what we're used to, we begin to look for a cause, and usually the cause is a blame we put on someone else. They were facing that. And what they had ears to hear, they had ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd who spoke to them through John and said, I know your emotional pressures. I know it. I know them. I know the antagonism. I know the lies that have been told against you. I know the manipulation of others. I know those who have misrepresented you. I know it. And because of that, my friends, the experience of this church to be judged from outside, no one would look at the church at Smyrna and say, that's a successful church. They were having problems. The problems were obvious. They were known. They were seen. And so no one would say anything good about this church. Their difficulties were brought on, may I suggest to you, not because there were spiritual failures in the church. Not because there were spiritual things going on that shouldn't be going on. The difficulties were faced, the pressures were faced, not because there were administration difficulties. None of those things caused the difficulty. Really, the difficulty in this church was because it was spiritual. Because it was spiritual. Remember, my friends, that Satan never attacks a dead thing. He always attacks a living thing. Satan is not concerned about that which he has in his grip. Satan is concerned about the Jobs. He's concerned about the Josephs. He's concerned about Mary, who could be asked by the Lord, I want you to give me your body so that my son might reside in you as a babe for 9 months. That's what Satan is concerned about. He's not concerned about the dead churches. He's concerned about the living ones. The one where Christ stands in the midst. Because remember, my friends, if you are spiritual, Satan will use every means in the book to attack your spirituality. And if you don't understand that, you will think that your problems are brought on by what can be seen, by what can be heard. Emotional pressures. I know your tribulation. Secondly, social prejudices. Listen again to the voice of the Lord. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Interestingly enough, this word, poverty here, is a word from which we get to be in extreme material need. As I was preparing this, I thought, perhaps this is a church that couldn't meet its budget. I know your poverty. Because of their spiritual life, because of their spiritual dynamic toward heaven, they were faithful to God. And because they were faithful to God, bringing into a materialistic environment, because Smyrna, you see, my friends, was a very successful city. It rivaled Ephesus for beauty and for prestige. The economy, if you please, outwardly, was booming. It was a port city. And it had history behind it. It beat at one time Ephesus for the statue of Tiberius because of its location. But in the midst of that materially prosperous city was a church in poverty. A church that couldn't meet its budget. A church that had financial needs. A church that lacked some of the things that others may have had. Jesus said, I know the financial situation you face. I know the material neglects you're experiencing. I know it. Are we pleased, my friends, to know that if he knows, it's okay with us? And he says, I went through this, I asked myself, the question you might be asking yourself right now, if he knows, why is he allowing it to happen? Has he not promised that he will meet all our needs? Here is a church that was successful spiritually, but an absolute failure, if you please, materially. And in the light of what we hear today, if Christianity is supposed to be a religion that brings material prosperity to those who are part of it, then why did this church that Christ commended went through financial and material problems? If a successful church is judged by what it possesses rather than who possesses it, then why, my friends, did this church go through that? I know your poverty. You're facing financial difficulties. You lack material things. You are in a state where you're actually dependent upon the mercy of a few to allow things to keep on happening. Jesus knows our social prejudices we go through. Listen to James chapter 2 and verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Then, my friends, if success is in spiritual reality and spiritual health, then let's reach for that success. Now, I'm not saying, my friends, that God had no concern about the social, none at all. The rest of the Bible teaches that. He gives us all things to enjoy. But where on the one hand Laodicea had everything materially and nothing spiritually, this church had everything spiritually and lacked materially. Well, let's go on. Emotional pressures, the experience of the church. Social prejudices, because it didn't have what it take to live with the community. Then there is spiritual perplexity. Spiritual perplexity. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus Christ is saying that I know those among you, whether in the church or out of the church, who will use their politics, who will use their power, because you see what happened? There were several hundreds of Jewish families living in Smyrna at this time. And these people became so immersed in materialism that they literally sided with the heathens to bring condemnation upon those who claim that Jesus Christ was their Lord. From the point of the heathen, Caesar was Lord. From the point of the Jews, the Messiah has not come. Christ is an imposter. So the Jews didn't like the Christians, the heathen didn't like the Christians, and so what they did, they connive, if you please, to come together to see how they could cause the church to fall, in spite of the fact that they were going through the difficulties, in spite of the fact that they did not pose any threat socially, yet, my friends, behind this whole pressure, behind the tribulation, was the evil one who would do anything where spirituality exists to bring it down to its lowest level so that it could be wiped out, if that were possible. And so what did he do? He caused the Jews to side with the heathens, if you please. I know those who are Jews who want you to blaspheme. We'll get to that later on. Because when we think of the word blaspheme, we immediately think of saying something against God. That is true, but that's not what it means here. You will see in a moment. What was the perplexity? How unique the scriptures are as we read it. Who say they are Jews and are not, try to use some kind of identification so that they can say we have a right to talk against this. This is what they were saying. But they're of the synagogue of Satan. Uniquely, the Holy Spirit uses this word Satan to say this. What they want is for you to use your mouth to say things that are inconsistent about God. That's the blasphemy. They want you to use your mind to think things that are inconsistent with God. They want you to use your heart to feel things that are inconsistent with God. The blasphemy, my friends, is to think and to say thoughts and things about God that are not true of God. You will see how this relates in a moment. The term Satan there means slanderer, one who slanders, one who manipulates so that one is able to express something untrue with vehemence. Spiritual perplexity. And here it is. We are not causing any trouble. We are a small church, and may I say, small but well organized. This church had elders and deacons, and this church had leaders in place doing their work. Wonderful, wonderful church. And here, my friends, think of the perplexity. Why should we face this when we are posing no threat to anyone at all? Why should I go through this? May I say to you this morning that not one person sitting here who is walking with Jesus Christ has escaped that question. Why am I going through this? I don't know of a person. Every true believer will one day, if they have not done it before and Christ does not come at his own time to take us from this world, will face a time in his or her life when he or she will ask, what in the world is God doing? It's true, friends. David faced it. We shall see too later on who faced it. And sometimes we tend to think when things are going just the opposite of what we want them, something is wrong with us. My friends, it might be that everything is right with you. It might be that you are in the place where God wants you. Because if you're in the place where God wants you, Satan will do everything to get you from there. If you are trusting in the Lord with all your heart and leaning not to your own understanding, he will do his best to make sure you stop trusting him. He will remove, if you please, the ground from under your feet so that you can begin to think thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. And so the experience of the church, emotional pressures, social prejudices, and spiritual perplexities. Secondly, the encouragement to the church. Isn't this wonderful? Here's the encouragement. And it is written in four little letters making up one word. K-N-O-W. He knows. Listen to Job when he could not understand what he was going through, when he thought, I wish I could see God in person. I would tell him. Oh, would I tell him? But listen to how Job dealt with his problems. When he could not interpret them. When he could not go to the cause of them. When he could no longer deal with the intensity of them. Listen to Job. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows.
I shall never forget the time I was coming into Canada. Here I was on a bus all by myself, traveling hundreds and hundreds of miles. It was in the winter, and I asked myself, is there any end to this white stuff? First time in my life I was going to see snow. And from West Virginia all the way to Three Hills, I saw snow. I like to tell people where I was born. I was, in fact, I was the only one could hear now that unless you were born there, could sing, I am dreaming of a white Christmas. Because that's all we used to do, dream about it. But I remember as I was on the bus and I was coming to Emerson, Manitoba. All of a sudden, you see, I received a letter from the government of Canada, the immigration people. So we do not have time to process your papers. If school starts at a certain time, then come, but come at your own risk. Isn't that encouraging? And as I was on that bus, getting close to Emerson, my heart began to pump. And then of all the things, you know, if you've been to the border and you see everyone going through, you really feel good until you get there and they say, will you please come with me? Oh, my word. That's how I felt. Will you please come with me? I had no one to encourage me. I only had one thing, my friends, as I was moving into the room with a customs officer. One thing. It was the deep conviction that God had moved me from where I was born to where He was sending me. That's the only encouragement I had. No friends. Nobody. Wow. The encouragement in the midst of anxiety. Listen to this word. I'd like to, you know, if this were just a lecture, I'd ask you to express yourself in a way. Listen to what he says. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Isn't that, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer? Is he joking? Is he telling me that he knows what's going to happen to me and I am to be so comforted in his own knowledge of that I can actually sit and expect and receive what he is about to say? Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. My friends, isn't that a contradiction of thought? To suffer and not be afraid? What's the encouragement? He knows. He knows. The future, my friends, belongs to him. And in perfect wisdom, he holds not only the future as a time, as an event, but he holds his very own in the midst of it. He knows. He knows what you will suffer tomorrow. He knows what I will suffer. He knows what you have been suffering, and he knows what you will yet suffer. This paradox we see here. How can I not be afraid when I know that suffering is taking, you know, when both Heather and Christopher were born, we had to take them back to the doctors for the needles and so on. Without exception, call me chicken if you want. Without exception, every time we get to the doctor's office when they're going to get their needles, I give them to my wife. You know, I gave blood about 27 years ago. And I was lying on the cot, And I watched that stuff going into the bottle. I have never done it since. I have never done it since. I confess that to you. I almost get guilty when I hear they need blood of a certain kind, and I know that mine is okay. I just cannot do it. I'm glad that when we get our resurrection body, we won't need to worry about that. You know what? You know why? It scares me. I can't stand this. I had a doctor who used to give me needles for my allergies, and he was a butcher, not a doctor. He used to just hold my arm and aim that thing and... Really, that's the way he used to do it. Then he would sit down to me and talk about church afterwards. What a paradox. I want you to get that, friends. I want you to get that. The paradox of the Christian life is that you, when you live in relationship to Christ, you are a walking contradiction to those around you. You present the world in which you live, even the church in which you are, if you are able to sit at peace in the midst of the expectant, when you know what that will be, then, my friends, you are a contradiction to those around you. A contradiction. A paradox of encouragement. Secondly, look at the power in the encouragement, the power in it. Listen to what he says. He moves now from Satan to the devil. Now, it's one of the same names, really. But there is, you know, there's something like saying Christopher and Chris. One gives you the full name of the person. The other gives you the pet name, if you please, of the person. Now, this is not a pet name for Satan. But when he uses the term devil, he's really aligning what is about to happen with evil. With slander. And then he says this. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. You know what struck me? That in this church, not everyone was going through the same difficulty. That tells me something, friends, that if we see some of our members going through difficulties, be careful that we're not quick to judge them. Be careful. Some of you, says the Lord, he knows the ones that will go through it, he knows the ones who will not. What is the responsibility of the ones who will not? Is to uphold those who are going through it. He knows it. He says, the devil is going to take some of you and he's going to put you into prison. Now, it is interesting. At that point, prison was not a place for punishment. It was a place where they were held before they were punished. If you please, prison was here, a place where you are tested to see how you're going to respond, to see what will be the end result of your being there. So while you are sitting there, this is when you begin to feel. This is when you begin to question. When you're in the waiting room. When you're waiting for the doctor to come. When you're waiting, perhaps, friends, for a letter that will say, here's the check you have been waiting for. And none of these things happen. Then you are tested. And testing in the New Testament, testing is a procedure used to see the character of the one tested. Testing is never temptation. It could lead to temptation. But testing is to prove what is there. Who is there? Who is in charge? Let me just quickly give you this protection and encouragement. Protection and encouragement. Listen. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, I've read, I don't know how many interpretations of what the 10 days represent. Let me suggest to you that I believe that the 10 days represents a period of time, limited. Limited time. In other words, my friends, Jesus knows how many days you have been going through your burden. He knows how long it will be. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it, not escape it. What is the protection in this? I know. What do I know? I know the time. I know the period. I know how long it will last. I know how long it has been lasting. That's the protection we have. And two characters in the Bible give us the understanding of what happens when we are tested in prison. They were both thrown in prison, by the way. The first is Joseph. And we do not have anything said about Joseph that would make us think that in the period he was in prison, he became discouraged. In Genesis chapter 40, verses 5 to 14, Joseph hears the dream of the two in prison with him. And his interpretation of the dream leads to the release of these two. And as they were leaving in verse 14, Joseph said, "Please remember me when you're free. Don't forget who helped you." Discouragement. Sometimes, my friends, when we are waiting for God, the danger is discouragement. John the Baptist, the man who stands before Herod, and the man who stands before the multitude, the soldiers, the whole community, when he was thrown in prison, he sent his disciples and said, go ask him if he's the one, or we should look for another. Can't take this. Can't take this. If he is the one, why am I in prison? Why am I in prison? Why am I being crowded with things if he's the one? The encouragement comes, my friends, because he knows. He knows. He knows. You might be waiting for an answer right now. And you're being tested in moments of waiting. What will be the end result of your expression as you wait? Lastly, the exhortation to the church. The exhortation to the church. 2, 10, and 11. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is to cast some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Listen to him. Be thou faithful." I call this extravagant tenacity. Because, my friends, what he is asking for, listen, the success of a church, the other side of success is not quantity, it is quality. Be thou faithful. The word faithful there, my friends, means to be convinced, to stand firm. You are convinced of the reality of this thing. Listen to what he did. And I quote here from Warren Wiersbe. "God has not called us to live by explanations. He has called us to live by promises." May I repeat that? God has not called us to live by explanation. My friends, he would have to be explained to 5,500,000,000 people right now if he had to explain your experiences and mine. If he had to answer every why, there'd be no end to it. Faithfulness. To stand. Faithfulness in spite of what Satan is throwing. Faithfulness in spite of what I am going through. Be thou faithful. He's not saying grin and bear it. He's saying believe and overcome it. Not grin and bear it. But believe. Believe what? Believe him who knows. Don't be fearful. Believe him who knows. Polycarp. Some of you in church history will know that name. Polycarp is said to have been the pastor of this church at this time. Polycarp was the disciple of John, the apostle who wrote this book. He followed John as a pastor in one of the churches in Asia, so history tells us. Polycarp faced this. He was told to repeat when they found that Polycarp was a Christian, the head of the church, if you please, physically speaking, the pastor, the bishop of Smyrna. He was told to repeat, if Jesus Christ is Lord and Caesar is Lord, who is your Lord? And he said, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And they told him, say, repeat, that Caesar is Lord. That's the blasphemy. That's the blasphemy of those who say they were Jews and are not. A Jew would never say that Caesar is Lord. He would always say that the Messiah is Lord, whether they're anticipating him or whether he's a born-again Jew that believes that the Messiah has come. It is to say things about Christ that is not true, and to say things about man that is not true. Say Caesar is Lord. And he refused. He was brought into the stadium. And as he was in the stadium, he was told, repeat it. You are at my mercy. All you've got to do is to renounce Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you renounce him, your freedom is immediate. Listen to his words. 86 years I have served him. He has done me no injury. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior? It was the Sabbath day, my friends, that this was happening. And the Jews, we are told, rushed with the heathens on the Sabbath day to pick up sticks, to light a fire, so Polycarp could be burned alive. Be faithful unto death. Listen, listen. The one who owns this church does not stand before you. He stands in your midst. His name is Jesus Christ. And he does not ask you to die for him. He asks you to live for him. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, to live faithfully, to live in the midst of all the attacks of the evil one, all the attacks of classmates, all the attacks of professor, all the attacks of a spouse, all the attacks of a community. Be faithful. That's, my friend, is the other side of success. And listen to the exquisite generosity. And I will give you the crown of life. Your life ends here, only to be exalted there. The crown of life, my friends, is promised to all who are faithful to him in living or in dying. What is the crown of life? The crown of life, my friends, is to celebrate life in its ultimate. I was listening to Dr. David Jeremiah this past week. And he's going through a series on the judgment seat of Christ. And Dr. Jeremiah said this. Look in the book of Revelation and you will notice that when God wipes away all tears, it's at the end of the book, not at the beginning. So that when you and I, my friends, one day are tested for our success spiritually, faithfulness, it may be that some of us will have to cry in disappointment that we were not as faithful to Jesus Christ as he wants us to be. And God will have to wipe away our tears. Listen to what he says. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And that crown is promised to all who love him. There might be pressures here. There might be poverty here. There might be perplexity here, but listen, friends, listen. Be faithful not to the church, not to the pastor. Be faithful to Jesus Christ, and he has promised that he who overcomes, just as he overcome, he shall not be hurt by the second death, because we have life, and that death does not belong to us at all. What's the other side of success? The other side of success, friends, is to suffer triumphantly. Sometimes to live as a contradiction to those around, but with the deepest conviction that this is a path that God has chosen for me. And if He goes with me, I will not be afraid.